So, Psalm 23, a mere 6 verses, 115 words in English translation. And I'll be using the NIV 84 translation of the psalm because, as I've explained in previous sermons, that's the one I've memorized it in. Though in this instance, it doesn't matter much. Translations of Psalm 23 all being pretty much the same for two reasons. The lesser being the language is pretty straightforward, not a lot of questions or judgment calls. The greater reason being it's classic. It's epic. Changing it would be like changing your grandmother's favorite recipe. The King James Version, 1611, begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Modern translations, New King James, New American Standard, and ESV all read the same, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The NIV reads, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want." Next line in the King James reads, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." The New King James just modernizes the verb, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." All others read, "He makes me lie down in green pastures." Next line, KJV, "He leadeth me beside the still waters." Again, the New King James just tweaks the verb, "He leads me beside still waters." New American Standard and NIV call them quiet waters rather than still, but you get the idea. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. And Psalm 23 is most definitely not broke, and most translators are wise enough not to fix it. It is certainly one of, and may well be the, most well-known and beloved passage in all the Bible. Don't know exactly how you'd measure that, but by any measure, Psalm 23 would be on a very short list. I'd bet the only passage anywhere close to it would be the Lord's Prayer. Though distinguishing between them would be difficult to measure, but here's a measure which, although it may sound haphazard, I think is pretty good. Movies. Movies reflect popular culture. And in movies, when somebody needs the Bible, needs to hear from God, it's usually Psalm 23. For example, and I don't know if this is in the book, but it is in the movie, War of the Worlds, written by H.G. Wells, published in 1897, tells the story of a Martian invasion of Earth. And I'm referring to the 1953 version of the movie, not the 2005 remake. When the Martians first arrive, the Earthlings hope they're friendly. But as they begin blowing things up, it becomes all too clear they're not. Nevertheless, a minister retains hope they will reasonably talk about peace, and so approaches the Martian ships and his ultimate death, reciting Psalm 23. Robert Louis Stevenson's classic Treasure Island, published in 1882, has been filmed a dozen times. My overall favorite is the 1990 version, starring Charlton Heston as Long John Silver, Christian Bale as Jim Hawkins. Cast includes Christopher Lee and Oliver Reed. It's well worth the watch. Anyway, in that movie, again, I don't know if it's in the book, but in that movie, as the pirates attack the blockhouse and one of the defenders lies dying within, they comfort him by quoting Psalm 23. The Lonesome Dove series by Larry McMurtry follows the lives of two Texas Rangers, Woodrow Call and Gus McCrae, from the 1840s through the 1890s. And not only do I not know if this is in the book, I don't even know which book it might be in. Dead Man's Walk or Comanche Moon, it's one of those. But in the movie, whichever book it is or isn't in, there's a scene where a group of rangers are out on mission and one is killed. So they stop to bury him. Once the grave is completed, the dozen or so stand around awkwardly, waiting for somebody to say something. We in the audience realize not only do they not have a Bible, they don't even know the Bible. One asks, "Does anybody know anything from the Bible?" Pregnant pause. Then another says, "There's that shepherd part about the green pastures." The prostitute traveling with them chimes in, "And the quiet waters." Another adds, "In the valley of the shadow of death." And collectively, these hard-living scoundrels reconstruct the 23rd Psalm. It's a beautiful scene. Situations like that, nobody draws on Ephesians 1 or Zechariah 9. The top three choices are Psalm 23, Psalm 23, and Psalm 23. Then, literally, as I was preparing this sermon, a week or so ago, Jess and I were watching a 2001 British TV movie about the Shackleton Expedition, which set out in August 1914 to traverse Antarctica. But the ship got stuck in the ice, and it ended up being a harrowing and heroic tale of survival. At the point where they realized they had to abandon the mission and the ship and just try to survive, they knew they had to travel and travel as light as possible. They could only carry what was absolutely necessary to keep them alive. When they'd set out from England, Queen Alexandra had presented them with a Bible. In her own hand, she'd written on the flyleaf, "May the Lord guide you through all dangers by land and sea. May you see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep." When they had to lighten up for travel, Shackleton tore two pages out of that Bible and left the rest behind. He tore out the flyleaf with the Queen's inscription and Job 38. In his own words, quote, "I tore the flyleaf out of the Bible that Queen Alexandra had given to the ship with her own writing in it, and also the wonderful page of Job containing the verse, 'From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen.'" Unquote. That's Job 38, 29, and 30. That's what Shackleton did according to his own published account. In the 2001 movie, which is very realistic and historically accurate, it is photographically realistic, literally. There was a photographer on the expedition, and at several points in the movie, you can see the scenes are framed just like the existing photographs. The actors resemble the original sailors they were portraying. The movie is meticulously accurate, except when it comes to that Bible. Shackleton said he ripped two pages out. In the movie, he rips out three. And the one he reads to the men, it's not the flyleaf with Queen Alexandra's inscription, and it's not Job 38. It's Psalm 23. The writers inserted it into this otherwise accurate account. Why? Because Psalm 23 is that deep and that resonant in our consciousness. If you only get to keep one page from the Bible, that's the one to keep, or the one you ought to keep. You want to make the point you're desperate and need help from God? Psalm 23 is the go-to text. Why? The psalm itself certainly has no sense of desperation. On the contrary, it's tranquil, serene. It reads, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, that doesn't sound desperate at all. What is it about those words that speaks so deeply to our souls? Well, I couldn't begin to list all the reasons. I can focus on one. Though it talks about an intimate relationship with God, Psalm 23 does not talk about it in terms of sin. When we think of God and our relationship to Him, sin is often the most prominent thing. The same King David who wrote Psalm 23 also wrote Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me, etc., etc. Now that's desperation. If we know the Lord, we know that, in the words of Colossians 2:14, the charges against us have been taken away and nailed to the cross. We know we're all right because of what our Savior has done for us. As he himself says, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John 10:11. But that's pretty strong medicine. You have to embrace your guilt before God, understand he died in your place. It's Gospel 101. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. But it is strong medicine. And Psalm 23 is popular with a lot of people who would gag on that medicine. I don't want to get sidetracked here. The point I'm making is that Psalm 23 characterizes our relationship with God not in specific terms of sin, condemnation and justification, a la Romans, but in more general terms of need. And you don't have to be attacked by pirates or stuck on Antarctic ice to know that you are in need. To be alive is to be in need. But if the Lord is your shepherd, then you are his sheep. And if the Lord is your shepherd, you shall not want, that is, be in need. In Psalm 23, all our needs, including our need for forgiveness, all our needs are summed up and packaged in one simple image, that of a shepherd and his sheep. A very common biblical image because, of course, in biblical times, everybody was familiar with shepherds and sheep. In the modern world, not so much. Lamb chops come from the supermarket, pre-cut, no blood, packaged in styrofoam and cellophane. And wool clothing, that's hanging on the rack, spun and dyed and pre-made into whatever garment of whatever size and color you want. In the same way that we'd have to explain what a traffic jam or an internet connection was to an ancient, we need the shepherd-sheep dynamic explained to us. And to do that, I'm going to quote at length, in its entirety, an article by Tim Challice entitled, Dumb, Directionless, Defenseless. He says, why sheep? Why not cheetahs or wolves or ligers or another animal with a bit of flair, a bit of class? But the Bible tells us often that we are sheep. We are sheep and God is a shepherd. That sheep-shepherd word picture is at the heart of the best-loved psalm, Psalm 23. I spent some time with that psalm lately and tried to gain a better appreciation of why God saw fit to tell us we are sheep. I will admit I'm not the world's foremost expert on sheep. I grew up in the city and even now live in an area of town that explicitly forbids owning livestock. In place of first-hand knowledge, I spent some time reading about sheep. It was funny and kind of humbling. Do a little bit of reading about sheep, and you'll soon see they are not survivors. They're not strong and independent creatures, not proud hunters or fierce predators. They're actually kind of pathetic, entirely dependent upon a shepherd for at least three reasons. Two of these reasons are related to the brain of a sheep, and the other is related to its body. This is a real news story that aptly tells us the first reason sheep need a shepherd, because sheep are dumb. Hundreds of sheep followed their leader off a cliff in eastern Turkey, plunging to their deaths this week while shepherds looked on in dismay. 400 sheep fell 15 meters to their deaths in a ravine in Van province near Iran, but broke the fall of another 1,100 animals who survived. Shepherds from a nearby village neglected the flock while eating breakfast, leaving the sheep to roam free. The loss to local farmers was estimated at $74,000. One sheep wandered off a cliff, and 1,499 others just followed. Can you picture it? 1,500 sheep, each walking off a cliff, one after the other. Soon they were piled so deep that the ones on the bottom were crushed to death, and the ones on top were lying on a big, downy, soft pillow. It's completely absurd and tells us one important fact about sheep, and the first reason sheep absolutely need a shepherd: they are not the smartest animals in the world. In fact, they may well be just about the dumbest animals in the world. And here's a second reason sheep need a shepherd: they are directionless. Sheep are prone to wander. Even if you put them in an absolutely perfect environment with everything they need, things like green pastures and still waters, sooner or later they will just wander off. If a shepherd doesn't manage them, doesn't micromanage them, and keep them under constant surveillance, they'll wander off and be lost. Sheep are dumb and directionless. They are also defenseless. Left to themselves, sheep will not and cannot last very long. Just about any other domesticated animal can be returned to the wild and will stand a fighting chance of survival, but not sheep. Put a sheep in the wild, and you're just giving nature a snack. Think about it. There are different ways animals react when they perceive some kind of danger. Here are three common ones: fight, flight, and posture. Let's think about fight. The sheep gets frightened or sees that he is in danger. Maybe he sees a bear rambling toward him. What is he going to do? He doesn't have claws, doesn't have fangs, doesn't have venom. He doesn't have spines or quills or large talons. He has nothing to protect himself. Fighting is definitely out, but that's okay. There are lots of other animals that don't fight it out. How about flight? Just turning tail and running away. That's a good defense mechanism. Unfortunately, sheep aren't fast. They certainly aren't agile, especially when their wool is long, and even more so when their wool is long and wet. Last I checked, they don't have wings. A sheep is not going to outrun or outfly a bear. The sheep will not fight, and it cannot take flight. So far, it's looking pretty good for the bear. How about posture? A dog will bark and growl and show his teeth to warn you away. A lion will roar. A rattlesnake will shake his rattle. A cat will arch his back and hiss. The best a sheep can do is baa. I don't think the bear is going to be too intimidated. It is for good reason that no one relies on guard sheep to keep their property secure. Sheep can't fight, they can't run away, and they can't scare away. So what does a sheep do when danger comes? It flocks. When a bear approaches, the sheep will gather with others in a pack and run in circles, in complete panic, just hoping the bear will choose someone else. Without a shepherd to protect them, they'll be picked off and eaten one by one. Sheep are dumb and directionless and defenseless. So I guess when God says that we are sheep who need a shepherd, he doesn't mean it as a compliment to us. It is just a very realistic assessment of who we are and what we need. We are sheep who are completely dependent upon a shepherd. To say that God is our shepherd and we are sheep is to humble ourselves, admitting what is true about us, and to elevate God, declaring what is true of Him. When you say, "The Lord is my shepherd," you are saying something that ought to move your heart in praise and gratitude. To declare that God is your shepherd is to praise and glorify Him, because God the shepherd stoops down to care for poor, lost, stupid sheep like you and me. So, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me, Your rod and Your staff. They comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the whole thing. Let's take it in bite-sized chunks. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. We pretty much covered this basic biblical image of sheep and shepherd. Entire chapters of the Bible are devoted to it. Ezekiel 34, Zechariah 11, and of course John 10, where our Lord identifies Himself as the Good Shepherd. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness as a shepherd. The account of the burning bush, Exodus 3, begins, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." The author of our psalm, King David, grew up as a shepherd. And his first great act, the slaying of Goliath, drew on that experience. He was still a youth, probably around 16, and Goliath was a giant man of war. King Saul told David he didn't have a chance against Goliath. But David replied, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them." At times, a violent job being a shepherd, and Psalm 23 will go there, but it begins with more everyday basic needs. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." Green pastures, grass, and other field-type plants provide everything a sheep needs for food. The phrasing, "He makes me lie down," might sound to us like there's an element of force. "You, lie down, right there." But it's just the traditional wording. There's no implication of compulsion. Translations that vary from the traditional wording read, "He lets me rest in green pastures." That's the NLT. He takes me to lush pastures. That's the NET. The point is, He makes sure we get fed. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters." Here we need to know a bit more about sheep to appreciate the image of quiet or still waters as opposed to running, bubbling waters. Sheep are so easily frightened and so clumsy that it's difficult for them to drink from running water. They can't handle the pressure. There's just too much going on if the water's moving. They need a standing pool, quiet water to drink from. And their shepherd makes sure that's what they get. Being sure they're fed and watered is a primary responsibility of the shepherd, And the Lord makes sure his sheep are fed and watered physically and fed and watered spiritually. He makes them lie down in green pastures. He leads them beside quiet waters. He restores their soul. This is a little more nuanced, but in basic terms, he takes care of their spiritual, or if you prefer, psychological needs, as well as their physical. Settles them down, assures them everything's going to be okay. If you think of the gospel story of the sisters of Mary and Martha, where Martha's hustling and bustling to prepare the meal, and Mary is just sitting there at Jesus' feet, soaking it all in, and that's bugging Martha bad. Finally, she complains to Jesus, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." And Jesus replies, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but only one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part. It will not be taken away from her." Martha was worried and troubled about many things. Perhaps you can relate. The Greek word translated troubled there is turbazo. Turbazo. Perhaps you can hear the root of our word turbulence, turbazo, where things are all shook up. Martha was experiencing internal turbulence. Mary's soul was being restored. And if we'll let him, pay attention to him like Mary, our shepherd will provide the one thing that is needed. He will restore our soul. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. From any one of these phrases, we could launch into an entire sermon, but perhaps most easily from this one. There's guidance here. Amen. He guides in paths of righteousness. Clumsy, clueless sheep are not pathfinders. They're not going to blaze a trail. They'll just wander off and be lost. So he leads them in paths of righteousness. Why? Why? For his name's sake. Not for the sheep's sake, though it is, in a sense, for their sake. It's for their prosperity and their well-being. But it's not about the sheep. They're not the center of the story. They're not the stars of the show. That role is reserved for the shepherd. If he is your shepherd, then you are his sheep. Is he the star of your show? Are you following his lead for his name's sake? He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. At this point, we encounter a vital transition in the psalm. It's absolutely game-changing, but some people aren't even aware of it. It's the change of voice from the third person to the second. Verses 1 through 3 are all in the third person, talking about the shepherd. He makes, he leads, he restores, he guides. In the valley of the shadow of death, he begins talking to the shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, not for he is with me, but for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's one thing, a wonderful thing, to hang around green pastures and quiet waters. I'm all for it. Want to max the experience, spend as much time there as possible. It's one thing to do that. Quite another to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's not a happy place. It's not a good place. We've all been there. Some of us are there right now. And all of us will end up there. It's not just your death or the death of those you love. The valley of the shadow of death is the encounter with evil in any of its various forms that we cannot avoid in this fallen world. Can't avoid it even if we're following his lead on paths of righteousness. Think about that other beloved passage, the Lord's Prayer. It's for his name's sake, hallowed be his name, got his kingdom coming, his will being done, got our daily bread, our debts, that is our sins forgiven, all sorts of wonderful stuff. Then what? Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In this life, we cannot avoid the reality of evil. We can fight against it. We can mitigate it. We're participating in what will ultimately be God's triumph over it. Amen. But we cannot escape the presence of it, the reality of it. And I am so thankful the Scripture deals with this straight up and head on. There's a lot of mamby-pamby, pie-in-the-sky spirituality out there. Rainbows and unicorns, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, blah, 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 blah. The impact of evil blows that away in a heartbeat. It's like that house built on sand Jesus talks about at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. As long as the rain doesn't fall and the wind doesn't blow, the house built on sand seems just as good as the house built on rock. Looks just as good. Serves its purpose just as well. As long as the weather holds out. While the pastures are green and the waters are quiet, any flimsy split-the-difference spirituality may seem as good as the real thing. But you take one step into the valley of the shadow, and it collapses like the house of cards it is. Blows away in the wind. Doesn't have the gravitas of genuine biblical faith. But the difference may not be apparent until one enters the valley. You will be impacted by the reality of evil. There is no way to avoid that. However, there is a way to endure it, to get past it, to walk through the valley of the shadow and emerge from the other side. And that is to walk through the valley with him, taking your comfort from his rod and his staff. This is the part where the violence, the protective power of the shepherd comes into play. But our time is short and we've got to move on. Just be aware, on a journey through the valley of the shadow, third-person knowledge ain't going to cut it. Knowing about God will not sustain you. Only the personal experience of walking with him will get you through. I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Earlier I said that in Psalm 23, all our needs are summed up and packaged in one simple image, that of a shepherd and his sheep. That's not strictly true. I fudged a bit. It's true in general at the broad brush level. But you can see it's not strictly true because if you think about it, you'll realize sheep do not eat at tables. And he prepares a table before you in the presence of your enemies. So what gives? It's poetic imagery. It's perfectly permissible for David to shift images. It might violate our expectations, but he isn't breaking any laws. And if the verdict of the church over the past 2,000 years can be trusted, he seems to have communicated very effectively. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Pictures someone untroubled by the presence of their enemies, so untroubled they can enjoy a feast in the presence of their enemies. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. The overflowing cup fits right in with the table being prepared. There's abundance. It's a feast. Some take the head being anointed with oil to speak of medicinal application to a sheep's head. I've read that that treatment was used to keep flies away. That may be the case, but it seems more straightforward to me to understand it within the table feast image, the anointing of guests' heads being a welcoming, honoring part of the feast. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. The important thing to know there is that the word translated follow, goodness and love will follow me, is the Hebrew word radaf. It's a relatively common word, but it's almost always used in the context of pursuit, chase. Predators radaf their prey. Lawmen radaf criminals. It's pursuit. So it appears to be something of a joke or a pun here. Assuming we're back with the sheep imagery, sheep would normally be radafed, pursued, by wolves and lions and bears. But the Lord's sheep are pursued by goodness and love. And isn't that a radically different way to think about life? Surely, goodness and love will pursue, chase, follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Through this life, green pastures, quiet waters, your soul restored, feet guided on paths of righteousness. To be sure, the valley of the shadow is there, and you may walk through it many times, but never alone. Knowing through it all that after it all, you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I hope I'll never be in this situation, but if I ever have to leave my Bible behind and only take one page from it, I ain't taking Job 38. I'm taking Psalm 23. Let's pray. O Lord, our shepherd, may we embrace the fact that we are like sheep and have this fundamental, comprehensive need. And Lord, embracing that, may we delight, may we rejoice in the fact that you are our shepherd and we shall not want. Amen.